This time I'd like to invite our children, ages 3 through kindergarten, to head to Children's Church, which is a special time of teaching and song and games and activities, and fellowship together. It might be just the slightest bit more fun than a sermon for somebody that age. The rest of us can turn in our copy of God's Word to Ruth chapter 4, where we're concluding our series in Esther and Ruth. We are here at the end of a series where we see that even when things look hopeless, God is there. He's behind the scenes. He's working even when we can't see him. Now, specifically in the book of Ruth, we see that Naomi, a daughter of Israel, has, along with her husband, been faithless and leaving the land of promise and going to the fields of Moab, and she eventually returns, though she returns with an imperfect repentance. And along with her comes Ruth, this outsider, this nobody, this woman who is a Moabite, part of the people who are the penultimate enemy of God and his people. But the Lord drew both of them together under his wing, and now he's using this man, Boaz, to provide for them. Boaz, as we saw last week, has promised not only to provide food and shelter for Ruth and Naomi, but to act as a kinsman redeemer. And we are left wondering, will he be able to? Because there is another ahead of him. And so that brings us to our passage this morning that will begin in chapter 4, verse 1, and we'll just carry on until the end of the chapter. It says this: "Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, 'Turn aside, friend, sit down here.' And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' So they sat down. Then he said to the redeemer, 'Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it, in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you.' And he said, 'I will redeem it.' Then Boaz said, 'The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance.' Then the redeemer said, 'I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it.' Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, 'Buy it for yourself,' he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, 'You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech, and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day.' Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman.' So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception. And she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him.' Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram, and Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon, and Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz, and Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that you have given us. We thank you for the power that it contains. And we ask, Lord, that as we look at your word, your spirit would transform our hearts and minds, that we might be a people who trust in your goodness and providence. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. On April 18th, 1942, several Chinese fishermen gathered together after a hard day's work. It had been bad weather, but the weather was clearing, and so they gathered together and they began to talk, and they walked to a cliff that kind of overlooked the ocean side. As the breeze brushed against them and as they listened to the sound of the waves, they heard something else. They heard the sputtering of airplane engines that were running out of gas. You see, early that morning, 16 B-25 bombers had taken off from the USS Hornet in what is now known as the Doolittle Raid. And these bombers weren't just doing a kind of a regular bombing run. They were doing something incredible. This was only the second time ever that B-25s had taken off from aircraft carriers, and what they were doing was the first ever bombing run against mainland Japan. But the mission didn't go according to plan. They had to launch 10 hours early because they were spotted by Japanese warships. And so they were over 200 miles further away from Japan than expected. More than that, shortly after the bombing run itself, the weather got very, very bad. Strong winds came and buffeted the airplanes. Add to that the fact that their allies in China were never notified that they were taking off 10 hours early. So by the time they made it to mainland China, the Chinese hadn't lit up any of the airfields that were supposed to guide them in to safety. Now the fishermen who wandered over to that cliff did so at the exact right time, in the exact right place to see the desperate crash landing of one of those planes, the Ruptured Duck. Before the crew of the Ruptured Duck even knew what type of help they were going to need, you see, they already had it. The crash severely injured every one of the crew except for one, and that one crew member was able to convince these Chinese fishermen to come down from the cliff and to help them all. And that's what they did. They carried the Americans out of the water. They carried them onto shore. Then they carried them up the cliffside to the village where they received kind of immediate first aid. Those villagers then were able to signal for help at a larger city that was 26 miles away and then help carry the injured crew members all the way there to the hospital that they needed. You see, help was waiting for these airmen even before they could ask for the help that they needed. This morning, many of us hope for that type of help ourselves. Life gets so complicated and so difficult sometimes that we know that we need help. We just don't necessarily know what type of help we need. All we know is that we seem to be hanging on to life by a thread. And boy, sometimes that thread seems thin and fragile, like it could break at any second. What do we do in these moments? How do we muster the strength and the courage to put one foot in front of the other when it all seems so difficult and so hopeless? We see the Lord meets us in those moments. And what we maybe don't always see still remains true. That tiny thread on which everything seems to hang isn't really in danger of breaking at all. The Lord's strong, loving hands are securing that thread and preserving us even when it seems hopeless. Now that ultimately is the lesson that Naomi was learning throughout the whole book of Ruth. She genuinely needed help, But because she couldn't immediately see where that help was going to come from, she began to despair. But what we've seen in this book is that the Lord saw her need, and he met it. This then is going to be our main idea this morning. The Lord provides even before we know our need. The Lord provides even before we know our need. This idea is reinforced in our passage as we see a sort of kind of immediate provision for Ruth and Naomi in Boaz, but also as the author shows us that God's provision for them specifically was also his provision for all of Israel. And now on this side of the cross, we can clearly see that the provision of a redeemer for these women and for Israel ultimately led to the provision of a redeemer for our souls. We can explore these kind of two ideas then by asking a simple question. If the Lord does provide even before we know our need, what is it that he provides? We'll find these two answers. He provides the right redeemer, and he provides the eternal redeemer. The first thing that we see then is that God provides the right redeemer. Chapter 3 ended with a little bit of suspense, and that suspense is picked up again in chapter 4. Boaz promised to redeem Ruth so long as this closer kinsman redeemer decided not to. And so the next day, Boaz is true to his word, and he goes to the city gate to meet this unnamed redeemer. And the city gate functioned kind of as like the center of business for a town. It was the main meeting area where ancient Israelites would conduct important things like large transactions, or where judgments were made by the elders. And so that's where Boaz goes. And he collects, while he's there, 10 of the elders and many of the other people that are just passing by to serve as witnesses. He does this, and he flags down this other redeemer. And in verse 3, he kind of lays out the situation plainly. He says, Naomi, who came back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. Now, this was going to be how Naomi made ends meet for a time. She could sell this land and then use the money to buy food and the things that she might need. And that would be a way of kind of surviving after selling the land that had belonged to her deceased husband. So Boaz tells the redeemer that this land is for sale and gives him kind of the first right of refusal. If this man will not buy Naomi's land, then Boaz says, I will. And the redeemer immediately agrees. He's like, heck yeah, more land? Sure. Having additional land would be great for him. It's a way of growing more food for him and his family. And if there's more food than they can eat, they can sell that food. It's also a way of having a greater set of assets that he could then pass on to his sons after he dies. But for whatever reason, Boaz waits until this moment to tell him about Ruth. If he's going to act as a kinsman redeemer and take over the assets of his dead relative Elimelech, then this redeemer also acquires Ruth. Ooh, this changes things, right? It doesn't say whether or not this man is already married, but it does give us, behind the scenes, a glimpse of the types of things that were important to this man, because immediately he realizes that if he buys the land, he can increase his wealth over time. But if he marries Ruth, he's not only spending money on the land, he's now having to spend money to take care of both Ruth and Naomi. And because this whole thing is a kinsman-redeemer type situation, the whole point of it is that Ruth is meant to give birth to a son that will carry on Mahlon's name. And so when this son is born, the land that's just bought has to go to this son and not to his other sons. And so now, all of a sudden, something that was kind of a profitable scenario becomes something very unprofitable. He's not going to gain wealth, he's going to lose wealth. So he backtracks and says, whoa. I cannot redeem it for myself, in verse 6, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. We see then this principle. Wrong redeemers abandon us in our need. This is why we must be careful who we put our trust in. Are we going to trust in the princes of this world? Are we going to trust in fallen humanity? Are we going to trust in the politicians that we love, who themselves are touched by sin the same way that we are? Or will we trust in a holy God and in his holy ways? Now, we shouldn't maybe be too harsh on this man, because he knows that if he doesn't redeem Ruth, that Boaz has committed to do so. But it still appears that his chief concern really wasn't about these women, and his chief concern really wasn't about the right thing to do, but his chief concerns were financial. He was making his decisions based on what was profitable to him and not what was best for his community or what was right in the eyes of the Lord. We get a hint of that also just in the ceremony that takes place, this weird thing. There's a couple of weird things that happen in Ruth, right? The proposal was super weird, and if there wasn't that super weird proposal, this would be the weirdest part, where they're saying, yeah, sure, shake on it. No, I got a better idea. I'm going to take off my sandal and give it to you instead, right? This was, of course, a weird ceremony, a real weird ritual that would be done in this type of situation, and that's because of the way that levirate marriage is given to us in the Old Testament, that if a kinsman redeemer refuses to redeem the wife of his dead brother, then the woman is to publicly shame him and to tear off his sandal in front of the people, right? And so when you would turn it down like this, you're kind of not requiring the widow to cry and make a big scene and to tear off your sandal. You just, I'll make it easy. Here's the sandal. This is an acknowledgement that I'm not necessarily doing what's the best. Here's my sandal. And it's a way of confirming that, okay, the person that takes the sandal is going to act as a redeemer. So we see that this is an example of a redeemer who should have redeemed but decided not to. But Boaz is different. Wrong redeemers abandon, but right redeemers rescue, which is exactly what Boaz goes on to do. He makes things official by kind of publicly affirming that not only is he buying Naomi's land, but he's also redeeming Ruth to be his wife. In verses 9 and 10, we read what he says. He says, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Now, modern ears might prick up at this phrase, I have bought to be my wife. Right? Is this insinuating that there were kind of Israeli Walmarts that you could go to and pick up groceries and a new set of tires and, I don't know, a wife? Could you just go out and buy women to be your wives? No. This isn't what it's saying. This has to be read within its context and also with the understanding that the word translated as bought also means acquire. And it was translated as acquired just a little bit earlier, a couple verses earlier. And here it's translated as bought to reflect that Boaz is paying Naomi for everything that belonged to Elimelech and for everything that belonged to Elimelech's sons. And by adding that he was going to perpetuate the name of the dead, he's making it crystal clear that he's acting as a kinsman redeemer for Ruth to raise up for her an heir for that dead husband, Mahlon. Far from buying Ruth as a possession, he is selflessly giving himself to her, and in a sense, he's selflessly giving himself to her dead husband. And to do so, he's essentially buying Elimelech's estate from Naomi so that Naomi doesn't have to live in poverty. When Ruth first set out on the road from Moab to Israel, she set out empty. All she had was a love for Naomi, apparently some sort of faith in Yahweh, and what little she could carry cross country. I'm sure she had some sort of hope, but I doubt it was a very great hope. And certainly Naomi seems to have had no hope at all. But now, against all hope, something wonderful was happening. Yahweh indeed was taking Ruth under his wing, and he's doing so by providing through Boaz. The right Redeemer is loving her and taking care of her. All because Ruth's God and Savior first loved her and desired to take care of her. Now, the last plane to launch on the Doolittle raid ran out of fuel while they were still near the ocean. And so they had to parachute out of their plane, and they kind of floated over the land. And so the Japanese saw them for a long time, and the Japanese captured them. And altogether, eight people were captured this way. And out of that eight, the Japanese executed three. And then another one died in captivity. One of the ones to survive captivity was a man named Jacob de Schaeser. And he endured 40 months as a prisoner of war. And during that time, he was put on starvation rations, and he was tortured countless times. Sometimes he would lie in his cell, and he would fantasize about getting revenge for all the beatings he'd received, and revenge for the murder of his friends, and revenge for having to eat maggoty rice. And he would just seethe in his hatred for the Japanese people. But eventually, he was moved to a different prison, and in that new prison, that's when one of the prisoners died. And when that prisoner died, Jacob began to beg the prisoner, the prison guards, for a Bible. They wouldn't do it. But eventually, one of the prison guards kind of relented and decided, okay, you can have a Bible, but you can have it for just 3 weeks, and then I'll take it back. So Jacob read that Bible a gazillion times over those 3 weeks, and in those pages, he encountered something he didn't expect. He encountered the love of God. There he saw that God loved him, even though he was at that time God's enemy. And in loving his enemy, he sees that Jesus laid down his life so that he, Jacob, might have eternal life. And that transformed him. Now he began to love his captors. After the war, instead of going home, he actually became a missionary to Japan, writing gospel tracts that saved countless souls, including the soul of a man named Mitsuo Fuchida, the guy who was the lead pilot for the attack on Pearl Harbor. And Mitsuo also became an evangelist himself because of the ministry of Jacob. He became one of God's provisions for the Japanese people in establishing the Japanese church. Now let's ask this question. Who gave Jacob that Bible? Was it the prison guard? Was it God? Was it both? You see, Jacob begged for that Bible because he wanted to find comfort in a dark, dark circumstance. God used then a sympathetic guard to provide that Bible. And in that provision, not only did he give Jacob eternal life, he raised up a servant who would minister to countless Japanese people over the course of several decades. Whenever someone provides for one of our needs, we can with certainty trace that provision back to the giver of every good and perfect gift, the Lord God Almighty. Every good thing in our lives has its origin in his hands. Every job, every friendship, every healthy day, every beautiful thing we've ever seen, all come from his loving hand. These blessings are all testimonies to the goodness and kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of them is a sign of his commitment to us. And what they can do is they can teach us to trust him more and more, and they can warm up cold and even dead hearts so that we can love him with all that we are. When we're struggling through bitter trials, those trials are typically right in our faces, front and center. And our pain and our suffering can kind of hog our attention so that we can't see or notice anything else. And whenever this happens, we have to prayerfully ask the Lord to help us to see his blessings and provisions around us so that our hearts don't forget the beauty of his love and his grace. And then we must actively look around us and mark the signs of his care. That also means that some of us may be called to be God's provision for those around us. Is the Lord calling you to help out a family member or a friend? Are there people at work that you can bless by encouraging them or by praying for them or with them? Are there neighbors that need help with something? It brings the Lord pleasure and glory to work for whatever reason through his children. We see then in the book of Ruth that God provides the right redeemer. He provides the right people in life at the right time to do the things that are needed to take care of the children of God. But we also see from our text the second idea, and that is that he provides the eternal redeemer. Quite a bit actually can jump out at us at the end of the book of Ruth if we read it carefully. And the first thing that we see that jumps out of us is from verse 13. And that is that Boaz takes Ruth to be his wife, and it says, the Lord gave her conception. Now, we don't know how long Ruth had been married to Mahlon, but perhaps as many as 10 years, depending on exactly what chapter 1, verse 4 meant. And in all of that time of being married, Ruth did not bear any children. Taken together with the fact that Boaz is apparently an older man, the author wants us to see that the Lord's hand was in Ruth conceiving and having a child. This child was not random. It was another one of God's provisions for her. That is because, well, as we'll see, all of this was part of God's great cosmic plan. His plans for us as individuals mesh and combine perfectly with his plans for humanity at large. He doesn't get so busy with one that he forgets or ignores the other. And this plan for Ruth's baby fit within his larger plan for Israel, and indeed fit within his plan for all of humanity, including us today. This baby is also called a redeemer in verse 14, because God is providing yet another man to take care of Ruth and Naomi even after Boaz dies. Life in this time and place for women depended upon men who could work in the fields, who could protect them from other violent people. And so this child would be someone that would provide for them even after Boaz ages and dies. But this child of grace and redemption also points forward to another, greater redeemer. This child stands as a testimony to Ruth and Naomi's heavenly redeemer. The local women affirm this when they bless the Lord and point out that the boy will be a restorer of life and a nourisher. They also help Naomi to see how wrong she was when she first returned to Bethlehem. You remember when she first returned to Bethlehem? What does she say? Naomi means pleasant. And so everybody says, is this Naomi who left us? And she says, don't call me pleasant. Call me bitter, because the Lord has treated me bitterly. I left with everything, and I come back with nothing. I come back empty. Even though Ruth was right there with her by her side, she says, I am empty. She felt empty because she had no husband and no sons. But now this new grandson proved that she was not empty, and that Ruth was worth more than even 7 sons. This child, Obed, was not only a planned redeemer then, he was also a redeemer who provided for her true needs. And that's important to note, that God really does provide for our every true need. Sometimes I walk through Best Buy and I think, oh Lord, I need a 77-inch OLED TV. And God's like, you should go look up the word need, right? We pray for many things that we feel like we need. And the Lord doesn't provide all those things, because he's never promised to give us everything that we want or desire. Because everything that we want and desire is not necessarily good for our souls. But those things that we do truly need, God absolutely provides. He gives us our daily bread. And that's what he does here for Ruth and Naomi. He provides for their true needs. Now, this would be a great story if it ended here. Just the end, right? But this is more than a great story. This is Scripture. This is part of the overall single story of the Bible. And so the Lord, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, drew the author to write down the conclusion, the ending of this, so that we can see how this grand puzzle is put together by a loving God and King. The story continues on in verse 17, where it abruptly tells us more about this Obed. He was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of King David. Now, by the time of Christ, King David represented kind of the highest ideal for what a Jew could be. David was not perfect, but he was indeed a man after God's own heart. And he was God's provision for Israel to have a righteous king. And through him, God had promised that one day the Messiah would be born who would reign over Israel and the kingdom of God for all of eternity. King David was great. He's awesome. He's the climax of the Old Testament in some ways. But tacking this on in the end of the book shows us something. Remember when Ruth took place. The very beginning of the book of Ruth, it says, during the time of the judges. So many years before Israel even asked for a king, God was so orchestrating the lives of individuals to provide that king. He was already working behind the scenes even before Israel knew the need that they had. Before they could ask for the blessing, God was already at work in that blessing. And he was providing that blessing through unexpected means. A Gentile, and more than just a common average vanilla Gentile, a Moabite, right? A woman from the group of people who were constantly trying to seduce Israel away from Yahweh, was being used. She was being engrafted into Israel. She was a brand plucked from the fire of Moab, engrafted into the living tree of the people of God. And from her would one day be born this promised Messiah, the true vine. The whole world was being blessed by this outsider. And this is indeed how God works much of the time. It's appropriate then that after announcing his intentions to redeem Ruth, the elders and the people bless him by saying, "May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." Tamar is a great comparison to Ruth. She's great because there are some really striking similarities that also highlight the striking differences. Tamar's story is recorded for us in Genesis 38. And it's not a good story. In sermon prep, I just refreshed my memory of the story and reread it. And every time I read it, I make this face. Like, it's awful. There we learn that, like Ruth, Tamar was also a Gentile and an outsider to the covenant people of God. She also married into the family of God, kind of under dubious circumstances. And like Ruth, she lost her husband and had no son, and so she had no future, and life seemed helpless. Those are striking similarities. But she was also different in very important ways. Ruth was honest and a hard worker. But Tamar took her fate into her own hands by seducing her father-in-law. And through kind of immoral trickery, she did eventually receive her child. But in the end, God graciously used both children to carry on his plan of redemption. And he used both children in important ways. Indeed, if we look at not only the genealogy that's recorded for us in Ruth, but also the genealogy that's recorded for us at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, we will see that Jesus' genealogy is made up of sinners and scoundrels. It's made up of outcasts. It's made out also of children of promise, men and women who were at times faithful and at other times who were wicked and faithless. And that leaves us wondering, why would God use such a people in general? But especially makes us wonder, why would the Lord Jesus, who could have picked the purest pedigree, choose to be descended from such a stained line. It's because Jesus loves sinners. He didn't leave the throne of heaven to rescue righteous, good people. He didn't come to earth to affirm how good we are. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to love the unlovable. He came to rescue those who were ruined by sin. The Lord Jesus is the eternal Redeemer for all of those who see their great need for redemption. For those who understand that they are outsiders to the house of God because of their rebellion and because of their mistakes. He's a redeemer for all of those who know that they could never be worthy of the love and care of an infinitely pure, infinitely clean, infinitely righteous and holy God. He's the redeemer of all of those who cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, we've spent the last few months now looking at both Esther and Ruth, and what we've seen is God's gracious hand moving everywhere. He provides in kind of the highs of life, and he provides in the lows of life. He works in the spotlight through the kind of the grand schemes of empires and kingdoms and kings. And he works behind the scenes, even in the quiet providences of life. He takes care of those who by worldly standards seem important. And he takes care of those who by worldly standards seem like outsiders, those who are sometimes overlooked and deemed worthless. And his steady provision always reflects one thing of his nature, his steady, unfailing love. And that love is at the center stage of the whole Bible. If you are in Christ, you see, that love is at the center stage of your life too. It's the thing that saves you. It's the thing that is sanctifying you. It's the thing that guarantees your inheritance in the life to come. It's the gracious, merciful love of the Lord Jesus Christ that defines who you are. So, brothers and sisters, this morning, rest in that love and know that it is with you always, even to the end of the ages. Let us close this time in prayer. Lord Jesus, this morning we thank you for that unfailing love. We confess sometimes that we doubt it. We sometimes wonder whether you can love sinners like us. We fear being cast out. We fear not being good enough. Lord, help us to turn our focus away from ourselves and put it on your unfailing love. Help us, Lord, to rest in that love, to trust it and to be shaped by it, and to love you in return. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.